So we have been continuing our study in the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 5. And John chapter 5 begins, as we had seen, with the healing of the lame man at the pool in Jerusalem. And it involves discussion of the issue of healing on the Sabbath. It moves into discussion from that as to why Jesus was qualified to heal on the Sabbath. And in the previous section that we have looked at in John 5, Jesus was specifically addressing his relationship with the Father. And that was why he could do what he could do, because he is one in essence with the Father. They are unified in purpose. They are distinct in function and subsistence. So there's a unity, there's a distinction. But he clearly indicated that they were working together, even on the Sabbath, for a shared purpose, and that was for people's benefit. Now the emphasis is going to change to Jesus' relationship with the people, and how he is related to them, and how he's dealing with them, what his concerns are there. So he develops one idea from the previous discussion and goes more fully into it, and he introduces it using a familiar and solemn affirmation, one that we have seen before. So we're going to call this the basis of life and avoiding, basis for life and avoiding ultimate judgment. And so we're looking at verse 24 of John chapter 5. And if you've been here very long and you've paid attention to the inside of the bulletin on the top left side, that there is a verse that's listed as the year verse. That is this verse. So we are finally getting to it. And so we'll be touching on this just a bit. So it says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Now, one thing that's helpful to note here is the grammar, the tenses. What, is it present tense? Is it future tense? Does it make a difference? Kind of important. So, with that in mind, what we see here is that everlasting life comes from belief in Jesus. This passage indicates the importance of taking Jesus at his word, and that's what he has been utilizing here. So, Jesus has just said that he gave life to whomever he pleased in verse 21, and that is to those who believe in him. And now he described these people as those who hear my word and believe the Father, that is him who sent me. So in this chapter, we saw that Jesus' word had brought new life to the paralytic. That was what we saw back in verse 8. His word will essentially bring eternal life or eternal death to everyone if you believe his word. That's life. If you do not believe his word, that's death and the consequences that follow from it. His word is the same as the Father's word. That's what he's been communicating, this equality. Since the Son only says what the Father gives him to say, that submission, that function that he has. Jesus specified the Father as the object of faith here because he, as he has just explained, the Son mediates everything from the Father, not because Jesus is inappropriate as an object of faith. He's already pointed out that he is the proper object of faith, but he's noting here the Father because they are one in their focus and purpose and thinking and in essence as well. The Son represents the Father to mankind, so when he, or when we, rather, place our faith in the Son, we are placing it in the Father as well, again, because of them being one in essence. One commentator on this verse said, "The two conditions for eternal life are the knowledge of the revelation made by the Son," that's the content, "and belief in the truth of it," that is, belief in the word of the Father who speaks through the Son. So you have the element of the content of one's faith and the object of one's faith. Those are often important to recognize when you're dealing with the matter of faith. So in other words, accept as true what Jesus says about himself and believe in him accordingly, or take Jesus at his word. And we remember from Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And in this case, specifically the words of Christ, directly even. This passage indicates a decisive change that occurs when one believes in Jesus. That's kind of clear and kind of important to recognize. They will not experience, that is, when one believes in Jesus, they will not experience condemnation or judgment. And various passages substantiate that. Chapter 3 of John, verse 18, and Romans 6, 14, and 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But begin already to experience eternal life. So when one believes, he's already at that point of beginning to experience eternal life. This is formally referred to as realized eschatology. It's the aspect of future condition that exists already in the present. In this case, it refers to the believer's possession of eternal life already. Has eternal life. One commentator referred to this verse and says it's the strongest affirmation of realized eschatology applied to the believer in the New Testament. And it is rather clear and rather strong, and that's why we have selected this as an important verse to commit to memory. And it indicates that when people believe in Jesus, they pass from one realm to another the moment they believe. That's significant. That tense is very clear, and it speaks of complete and final eternal security. So this life-giving response is definitive and final. So what is the matter of judgment that's referenced here? Shall not pass into judgment. This judgment is distinguished from eternal life. So that's one thing to think about. So the believer in Jesus has eternal life and will not face ultimate judgment, eternal damnation, hell, lake of fire. The unbeliever does not have eternal life and will face judgment, eternal damnation, hell, and lake of fire. So this judgment is formally described in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, as the great white throne judgment, and that is only for unbelievers. The only formal judgment that a believer faces is the bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, for receiving rewards according to his deeds, what he has done as a believer, 2 Corinthians 5:10. So the reception of salvation by belief in Jesus provides eternal life and escapes ultimate judgment. And notice also that this provision is available for all people who trust in Jesus, not just some predetermined elect group that no one knows who it is. That is a misunderstanding, a misapplication of Scripture. And then another question, is there really assurance of eternal life? Well, the believer's basis for eternal security and his or her assurance of eternal life both rest on the promise of the Son. It's based on what he says. Can we take him at his word? Can we trust him? It's not a matter of what I have done. If it is, then we're all in big trouble. It's based on what he has done, already done for us, past tense. Only believe in him. Therefore, to have eternal life now is to be secure throughout eternity. The words of this verse should not be taken simply as a statement of fact, but they are, though they are, but it's also an invitation to anyone to respond personally to that provision. It's a challenge to take to heart this incredible opportunity that everyone has to respond to Christ, to hear what he has to say, and to take that step of faith and respond personally to that. Every one of us is in that place where we can and should do that, and hopefully have done that. Simply believe in him. Take him at his word. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. It's that simple and that clear. Again, this is our year verse, so do take it to heart. There's a lot that's there, and it's one that we do well to remember, to think about, to dwell on, and to share with others as well. Then continuing on, the next section we want to look at, we're going to be calling it the presentation and anticipation of resurrection life. Looking at verses 25 through 27, we read, again, that strong affirmation, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So there's a lot here again, indicating something about the self-existence, so to speak, of the Father as well as the Son. They didn't come into being, but have always existed. Element of authority to execute judgment, and the indication of being the Son of Man, or a Son of Man. So there is a future and a present aspect to life. Jesus continued to describe life that believers will experience in the future fully. But they already experience it now in some measure, referred to as resurrection life. This terminology was previously used regarding worship in John 4:23, but the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. There is both a future and a present aspect in that context as well as here. So they will experience it in the future physically, but they experience it now spiritually. So a future physical reality, a present spiritual reality. And think about, in this regard, Romans 6:13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's that spiritual understanding. Present yourselves as to God as being alive from the dead. That's your present status before God in the spiritual sense. It will be a physical reality in the future. Jesus' word gives believers spiritual life now. His word will raise the dead in the future. And this is the emphasis of the next few verses that's going to be there. And you may recall a particular individual who was dead, and Jesus caused this individual to be raised from the dead by merely saying, Lazarus, arise. And he did. So there will be a future time when all will be raised. There is a reason why Jesus can provide life. He can do this because he has life resident within himself. He is self-existent, whereas humans must receive their life from him, the source of life. This quality of the Son is another that came to him by the Father's good pleasure before creation. You remember we were looking at John chapter 1, verse 4 previously. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that's the provision that he was a part of, even in creation. God has given the Son authority to judge because Jesus is Son of Man. That's a quality that's being noted. Many versions add the in there, but it's not in the original. The Son has life equivalent with the Father. John 5:21-22 says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will, for the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son." We'd looked at that previously. He also has been delegated authority to judge mankind. As Son of Man, this quality, as really it's the incarnate one, because he became man, he has dominion that will be fully exercised in the future. And when this designation, Son of Man, is used, we need to think back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where we read, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." And that reference to the Son of Man there, Jesus referred to that when he was speaking before the Sanhedrin, and they had a fit because they recognized the significance of that, what he was saying about himself. He was showing himself to be the person that Daniel was predicting, and he's going to live that out in reality. Also, God has sent the incarnate Son as his anointed one, the one that was specifically designated by God to function in this capacity. And as such, he is fully human, the only perfect man who can represent mankind before God. In his incarnation, that's what he was doing. He was taking on that humanity. And therefore, as man, he can rightfully judge as a peer mankind. He belongs to this group. He understands it, and Hebrews 2:17 reminds us of this. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So it's, again, specifying this quality as the Son of Man. That's who he is. Hebrews 1:2 says, "He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." So he is in a very special, important, significant position. He is the one and only perfect mediator between God and man. As this priest, as this mediator. And of course, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So again, this passage is pointing out the unique place of this Messiah and the importance of this position as being both Son of God and Son of Man, because in the process, he is able to provide what we need that we couldn't provide, and he is able to do what was needed in order to please God and accomplish what was necessary for our salvation. Then, continuing on, a distinction of the future resurrection life. It's also communicated in this passage. These verses should be familiar to most of us. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Now that's significant. His voice is the one that's going to be activating this. And come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The actual physical resurrection is coming in the future. There is a resurrection to life for those who did good. And the question is, well, what exactly does it mean to do good? Am I a do-gooder? We've used that terminology before. Is doing good going to be enough? What kind of doing good? What is the good that needs to be done? Well, first let's go back and think about, well, the Son will issue a command for the resurrection to occur. He is the initiator of this. He urges his hearers not to marvel that it would be his voice that is going to summon the dead eventually. Thinking again of Lazarus as an example, during his lifetime, chapter 11 of John, verse 43. And it's indicating that all the dead will hear the Son of Man's voice in the future and call them forth. Believers are those who do good. How so? Because it involves believing on the Son. Doing good deeds does not save. Only faith in Jesus does. So think about John 6, 28 to 29. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." That's believing in the Son. That's what's necessary. That's what is the good that needs to be done. There isn't any good that we can accomplish of our own, but it's dependent on recognizing what has been provided for us in belief. We're reminded also of John 3, 18 to 21. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why are we condemned? Because we're all fallen in sin. We have that inherited sin nature. We commit sin, and we are in big trouble, unless we receive the provision that has been made. And then it continues, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. That's the provision that Christ has provided. And men love darkness rather than light. They prefer to go their own way, because their deeds were evil. Well, now we're talking about deeds again. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. That is coming to the light. That is responding to the provision of salvation through Christ. Those who believe in Jesus have done the good that needs to be done. That's the only thing that we can. That's the only good that we can that will be a provision for us. And that in itself is not formally a work, though it could be understood as the only possible thing that we can do in response for that provision of salvation through Christ. And we'll experience a resurrection resulting in eternal life. But there's also a resurrection to condemnation for those who did evil. So those who do evil by not believing on the Son will experience eternal condemnation following their resurrection. In other words, they are judged on the basis of their works, because their works are held against them because they haven't been dealt with as has with the believer. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him," or this judgment remains on him. And this judgment is on the basis of works. Unless you have those works covered by the provision of salvation through Christ, those works are held against you. And you're reminded of this from Revelation 20, 12, and 13. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the deeds which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. So we're all going to be judged according to our works, unless those works are dealt with. So the only condition that avoids judgment of our evil deeds is to have them forgiven by believing in Jesus. Then our sins are paid for. That's what we need. The believer will have his works evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. What has been done for Christ versus what has been done for self. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And that relates to rewards for good service. So, a little bit of summary here on dealing with the terms associated with resurrection. So, Jesus spoke of three different resurrections in this passage. The first one, the dead in sin who rise to new life spiritually. That's being taken out of our situation of spiritual death, and that's receiving the provision of salvation through Christ, verses 24 and 25. And then the second one is physical resurrection of believers, verse 25 and 28 and 29. And then there's the physical resurrection of unbelievers. So there's kind of three, two physical, one spiritual, when one responds to faith in Christ, by faith in Christ. So it's important to distinguish the kinds of resurrection that are spoken of as well. And there are not only different kinds of resurrections, but also different times of resurrections. Now, when we use the term resurrection, sometimes we use it when perhaps a more technically accurate term would be resuscitation, as in the case of Lazarus and the son of the woman of Nain and Jairus' daughter and some of these other accounts where there were those who were dead, they were raised. They were probably more technically resuscitations, that is, they were dead, but they were brought back to life in the same body. When we talk about, in the technical sense, the resurrection, and we use the term, and I understand it's okay to use it that way, just recognize there is a technical difference. We want to acknowledge that when the resurrection is spoken of here, it's a change in the bodily form in some sense as well. And then there's the timing of it. Well, we know according to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are raptured will go immediately to a resurrection body, be glorified, bypassing death. Old Testament and tribulation saints will be resurrected later. Different views exactly as to when this might be, but likely after the tribulation and before the millennium. Revelation 20:4, I think, fits there. There is a second resurrection of unbelievers after the millennium. Revelation 20:5 speaks of that. That's before the great white throne judgment. So when we think about reference to the resurrection, it's not only of one kind or at one time. So we need to check the references, the context, when we think about this resurrection. But this passage is pretty clear in the distinctions that are noted here. Well, then we come to the last verse in this section, verse 30. Where we read, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now, why is he bringing this up again? He's showing that he's not just out there doing his own thing. He's not just a renegade. He is intricately associated with, connected to the Father. That is what gives him the authority to do what he has done in raising this man from his paralyzed form and why he will be able to resurrect the dead in the future because of his relationship to the Father. That's the emphasis that's there. So the provision of Jesus comes because he is sent by the Father, because he is intricately related to him. So I also want to note, this is a transitional verse that concludes Jesus' explanation of the Son's equality with the Father. Dealing with this section here, it reviews the Son's submission to the Father. It introduces his clarification of the Father's testimony about the Son. That's what he's going to be kind of working into dealing with. Some translations consider it to be part of the previous section, so that verse 30 is the end of it, like the New King James and the NIV. Others take it as beginning the next one. That would be the NASB and some others. So just to recognize that there's a difference because it's a transitional verse. It could go either way. probably could deal with it with both of them. Jesus' point was that he could not do anything independently of the Father, not on anything on his own initiative. That's because he was submissive to him. He says, I do not seek my own will. His judgment is the result of listening to his Father. His judgment is those responses that he has. And the responses that he has are just because the desire for self-glory doesn't taint it, because he's seeking the Father's will. He's seeking to advance the Father's will. So what do we learn from all of this? Well, concerning Christ, what do we learn from it? Well, he is equal with the Father in essence, distinct in function. He is submissive to the Father as a son, has that relationship that we can relate to. It communicates that because it's an imagery that we can understand. It's accommodating in a sense to us, but there is something special about that relationship there, and there's an element of submission that is a part of that relationship. He is loved by the Father. He is delegated authority for judging mankind as God, and as one of us, he is able to judge fairly because he is one of us. And he will experience ultimate exaltation for his service, as Philippians 2, 9 through 12 clearly indicates. But then, what about us? What is here that would be helpful for us more directly, more personally? Well, we should follow Christ's example of submission to the Father. That would be a good thing to take from this. We should seek to follow his will, not our own. How naturally does that come to us? I don't think it's very natural at all for us to follow someone else's will, let alone the Father's will, which is a perfect will. We tend to want to do our own thing. So we do well to try to emulate that. We should recognize the special place of the Son with the Father, recognizing the significance of the Trinity, understanding that, which is communicated throughout Scripture in various ways. We should appreciate the significance of the incarnation, of him being the Son of Man, taking on human flesh, his condescension, leaving the heavenly realm in the glory that he had there, veiling his glory to come to this earth. And then that made it possible for him to provide salvation that we can personally experience, that is made available to all. And we should trust in Christ Jesus as the provider of that salvation by his personal sacrifice in our behalf. And he is that example that we can follow of how to live for God. So as we think about that, I think it's good background to keep in mind for coming to our baptism service this afternoon. When we participate in that service, we are acknowledging what Christ has done for us, and we are identifying with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, as Romans 6 communicates. So let's keep all of that in mind.